Father, we praise you for giving us this passage of scripture by your sovereign grace. And Father, I pray that as we look carefully at your prophet praying to you, that we would see clearly our own frailty, that we would see the ineptness of our hearts and the great power and great mercy that you have. In your son's name, amen. As I said, I call your attention to 2:1 of the prophecy of Jonah this morning. And as we've gotten here, we've seen a lot of things, right? We've seen the mighty sovereignty of God, the great evil that is Nineveh rising up before the Lord, a pursuing storm, a rescuing fish. But now as we enter into chapter 2, we see Jonah thrown overboard and swallowed. This is where he is. He's thrown overboard and he's swallowed. Picture this, though. A man is thrown into a sea, okay? Kind of like Jonah, thrown into a sea. The lights of the ship grow smaller and smaller every passing second until eventually they disappear. Cold water is pressing against him from every side. He can't tell which way is up and which way is down. The darkness is complete. His lungs are burning with desperate need for air, but every stroke of his arms is only wasting the little strength that he has left. His problem is not a lack of effort, right? His problem is that he cannot save himself. Because if someone does not act for him, he will die. That's the problem. And that's exactly where Jonah is when chapter 2 opens. He's in a place where the effort of flailing his arms around would be unproductive. And it's the very first thing that chapter 2 tells us. And scripture tells us exactly what he does. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Simple words, and they mark one of the greatest turning points in the entire book. One of the greatest turning points in the book. Up until this moment, Jonah had been moving in one direction, down. He went down to Joppa, down to the ship, down under the deck, down into the sea, down beneath the waves. Every step was an act of fleeing from God, and sin always carries us down. It promises freedoms, but it delivers bondage. It whispers that we are escaping God's authority while quickly dragging us farther and farther from fellowship. But we must notice something remarkable here. Jonah reaches the lowest point of his life before it begins to look upward. The place where he began is not where he is, and he is now in a place where he can no longer run. He can't flee anymore. And that becomes the place where he finally calls on the Lord, and God often works this way. Does he not? A forest fire looks like pure destruction in a lot of ways, right? It looks like destruction, but many pine cones will never open unless they're exposed to intense heat, right? What appears to destroy the tree, it becomes the very means by which new life begins. And in some ways, God allows or lets his children to come to the end of themselves by his sovereign grace, so they finally discover that Christ is actually enough. And that's where Jonah is, right? Psychologists, right, don't put a lot of stock in it, but they talk about some things, right? They often talk about how suffering strips away the illusion of control. Suffering strips away the illusion of control. We spend much of life believing we are managing everything until sickness, failure, grief, or disappointment reminds us of exactly how fragile we are. Pain has a way of exposing what prosperity conceals. And Jonah had to lose every illusion of self-sufficiency before he remembered what the God was like that he was running from. So perhaps you know something about that, right? Maybe you do, okay? I remember sitting alone in a particularly discouraging season of ministry. Yes, I have those. Okay? I felt like every sermon fell flat. Every one of them. Okay? Every effort seemed fruitless. I had notebooks filled with plans, work harder, stay later, pray less, meet with more people. I had quietly and slowly began trusting in preparation more than trusting in the one who builds the church. Right? It's not a dramatic collapse like Jonah's, but as the Lord graciously showed me, exhaustion can reveal pride in my heart just as easily as rebellion can. Right? I found myself praying in that season, not because I became stronger, but because I realized how weak I had already been. That's what happened. Okay, and maybe that describes you, right? Perhaps your fish this morning, right? If we want to use the fish as an analogy for difficulty, which I don't really, but maybe you connect in that way, okay? Maybe it's not an actual fish, right? But maybe it's financial, relational, physical. Perhaps your marriage feels beyond repair. Perhaps your conscience is burdened with sins that nobody knows about. Perhaps you've been years trying to outrun God only to discover that every road away from him eventually ends in a dead end. Okay, but here's the good news. Here's the good news of Jonah 2:1, okay? The turning point is not that Jonah climbed out, right? He couldn't climb out. The good news is not that he climbed out. The turning point is that he cried out, right? He can't climb out of the fish, but he can cry out to the Lord, right? This has always been the testimony of God's people. The prophet Micah asks, who is God that he is like you, forgiving iniquity and passing over rebellion? And then he adds these beautiful words, okay, in the prophecy of Micah. Who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity and passing over rebellion? You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The sea that threatened to become Jonah's grave becomes, in God's promise, the place where forgiveness of those sins are laid. Because God never scrounges up what he has cast away. Okay, he's not like that. Because, as we see all through the book of Jonah, his mercy is more than the wandering. His mercy is more than failures, more than shame, more than years you think that you've wasted, more than any depths to which you think you have fallen. And Jonah is a perfect example of that. And where does that mercy meet you as a sinner? It comes through prayer. It does not come because prayer earns mercy. It doesn't do that. But because prayer is the empty hand that receives mercy from the Lord. Martin Luther said this, a Christian without prayer is like trying to live without breathing. A Christian without prayer is like trying to live without breathing. Prayer is simply the soul admitting what is already true. I can't save myself, Lord. Save me. That's what prayer is. And that's where Jonah 2 begins. And in this one verse, we actually have four questions, okay? Maybe in your meditation time, you were like, obviously, there's four questions here, okay? There's four questions. Number one, who prayed? Number two, to whom did they pray? Number three, from where did they pray? And number four, why did they pray at all? Who prayed? To whom did they pray? From where did they pray? And why did they pray? And church, each one of these questions will drop you into the same ocean, and that is the ocean of God's mercy that is more than you can ever imagine. So as we look at this short and simple test, we ask the first question, who prayed? Okay, and you're like, Andrew, don't be dumb. It's Jonah, obviously. Yes, Jonah prayed, okay? But it's more than that, okay? Jonah was a runaway. Okay? He was a runaway who prayed. Okay? Look at who this is. Okay? This is not a man at his best. This is a man at his worst. This is a prophet who heard God as clearly as you will ever hear anything and turned around and ran the other way. He did not stumble towards disobedience. He bought a ticket for it. He wasn't like, no, he's like, that way. Okay? He made an intentional decision to get on a boat headed in the exact opposite direction from obedience, and whenever he found one, he climbed in and went to sleep. This is who is praying in chapter 2. Not a saint with clean hands, a fugitive with wet clothes, and a guilty conscience and 3 days of silence in the dark. That's who is praying. Sit with that, though, because it cuts against something that is very deep in you. It cuts against something. There is a lie that lives deep within the human heart, and the lie says, clean yourself up and then pray. That's what the lie is. Get your act together and then come to the Lord. Stop the sin and then talk to the Lord about the sin. The lie tells you that prayer is the reward you get for being good instead of a lifeline God throws to his people who are not. I'll say it as plainly as I can possibly say it. If you wait to pray until you're worthy to pray, you will never pray. If you wait to pray until you feel worthy enough to pray, you will never pray. Jonah didn't pray because he had earned an audience with the Lord. He prayed because he was drowning and there was nowhere else to look. That's why he prayed. The qualification for prayer is not your goodness. The qualification for prayer is your need for the Lord to do something. That's what the qualification is. Okay, Jesus said it himself in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man had come to seek and to save the lost, not the found, the lost. That's who Christ came to. Psalm 34:18 promises this. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. This is not a verse for people who have it together. It's a verse for the one whose life is in pieces. That's who the psalmist is writing to. It's you who look at your life and say, this is a jigsaw puzzle that I'm never going to be able to put together. And the Lord's like, I got you. Pray. Right? That's the point. Right? A man falls off a pier into deep water. No one expects him to swim to shore, dry off, comb his hair, and put a clean shirt on, and then call for help. Right? That doesn't make any sense. He calls for help wet. He calls for help choking. He calls for help exactly as he is, because the entire point of calling for help is that he needs it and he can't do it himself. That's the whole reason why he would do it in the first place, and that is exactly how Jonah prayed. But let me get even more precise, okay? This is where a lot of you are stuck. Some of you may not have prayed for a long time. The reason for that is not that you are too busy. Okay? That's not the reason that you haven't prayed. Okay? You can tell yourself that's the reason. I can see right through it. That's not what the reason is. Okay? It's not that you are too busy. It's not that everyone has a certain number of prayers and you've used yours up. Right? You laugh. Some people have said that to me. Okay? Okay? That's not the reason, okay? The reason is not that God is preoccupied with everyone else and who are you to approach the Lord. This is the reason. Shame. That's the reason that you haven't prayed. You did the thing that you swore you'd never do again. You said the words that you can't take back. You looked at the screen again. You drank again. You lied again. You lost your temper at your kids or your spouse again. You feel broken and unworthy. And ever since then, prayer has felt like walking into a room where everybody knows your stuff. So you just don't go in the room. John Bunyan put his finger right on this, and he said, prayer will make you cease from sin, or sin will entice you to cease from prayer. Prayer will make you cease from sin, or sin will entice you to cease from prayer. There's two roads in that sentence. Either your praying starts to kill sin, or sin continues to kill prayer. There is no third road where you're quietly waiting and stay neutral. That doesn't exist. So do not let sin win by keeping you silent. Okay, hear this. The shame that keeps you from praying is the very thing prayer was built to carry. That's exactly what it is. Jonah did not pray in spite of being a runaway. He prayed because he was a runaway. That's why he did it. He ran from God and then cries to that God. And God didn't say, nope, Jonah, you had your chance. That's not what he says. No, God sent the fish to carry him to a place where he can't run anymore. He cries out to the Lord to finally put him in a place to fall on his face. What a gracious act of the Lord. Which begs the next question. Who prayed? A runaway, rebellious prophet. To whom does he pray? Look at the words again. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Not to the sea, not to luck, not to the universe, not to the other gods of the pagan sailors. Right? He prayed to the Lord his God. This is what it says. In your Bible, it probably has capital L-O-R-D, right? That's called the Tetragrammaton, okay? If you're looking for a cool word to make you really cool, like at like parties and stuff, Tetragrammaton is a word that you should remember, okay? And then try to spell, okay? Tetragrammaton, Y-H-W-H, okay? The personal covenant name of God. The personal covenant name of God, so holy that they didn't even spell it, okay? They just put it in there, and they don't pronounce it. When you take Hebrew, because you will, and you take Hebrew, and you're learning to read it, okay? We couldn't pronounce it as Yahweh. We were told, we run across the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, you pronounce it Adonai, okay? That's not what it says, okay? It says Yahweh. But in the language, in the culture of the Hebrew vernacular, it's so holy we don't pronounce it. Okay? We run across it in here. Jonah prayed to Adonai. It says Yahweh. Okay? The personal covenant name from God. The term is first used, Genesis 2, 4. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation. At that time that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. That's the first time that it's used. And what does Jonah identify this God as in chapter 1, verse 9? I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the heavens who made the sea and the dry land. That sounds an awful lot like Genesis 2, right? Sounds an awful lot like that. The God, Yahweh, to whom Jonah prays is the one the Old Testament scriptures testify as the creator of the very sea that Jonah is in. That's the God that he was praying to. But there's a second word there that's really important. Okay? Maybe you're reading this and you're like, ah, it's just the Lord is God. Great. No, there's a word there. That three-letter word right in between Lord and God. Okay? What is it? His. The Lord, his God. Think about what that word is doing there. Why is it there? Maybe it's saying it's his God. It's not the God of the pagans. Sure. Maybe it's that. But this man has spent the entire book so far treating God like an employer that he wants to quit. Okay? He has run from him, ignored him, slept while the storm is screaming his name. And the narrator, when he finally records the prayer, does not write that Jonah prayed to the God that he abandoned. He writes that Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. The relationship held. While Jonah was running, God was still his. The covenant did not snap when Jonah let go of it because Jonah was never the one holding it together. There's a doctrine of prayer here in this single possessive pronoun. It's a wonderful thing. You do not pray your way into being God's. You don't do it. You pray because you are already his. Okay, the church fathers called prayer the chief exercise of faith. And that's exactly right. Faith looks at the promise and prayer reaches out and takes hold of it. That's why the Puritans, whenever they talked about the doctrines of prayer, they called it taking hold of God. taking hold of God. Prayer is not how the relationship gets started. Prayer is the breathing in of a relationship that grace has already begun. It's his God. And this is what God says in Psalm 50, verse 15. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. See that relationship? I will rescue you. You will honor me. Right? It sounds a lot like the Old Testament where it says, I will do a thing for them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Constantly, the refrain is used over and over and over, back and forth. Hear this, though. He does not say, call on me once you are out of trouble. Right? We already talked about that. He says, call on me in the middle of it, on the worst day, in the fish, while it's still going wrong. But here's the question that should be pressing on you. Okay? Here's the question. How does a sinner get to say, my God, and have it be true? How do you get the privilege of saying, Lord, my God, and it actually be a thing that's true? Right? Maybe you've not thought about that before, and that's part of my job, is to bring things up that you've never thought about before. Okay? How does a runaway have any covenant left to fall back on? The answer is not in Jonah. The answer is in the one that Scripture calls greater than Jonah. That's where it is. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's not a wall to keep you out. It is a door for you to go through. The reason that the runaway has anything to go back to at all is because of Christ alone. That is the only reason. And you can call out, my God, in the worst moment for only one reason. Another man on a cross in the dark cried out, my God, and got no answer back. That's how you can do it. He was shut out so that you would never stand at a locked door. Right? The access that you have was paid for. It's not a right, it's a gift that is given to access the throne of grace. So again, let me be very precise, okay? Some of you seem to pray to a stranger, okay? Now, I don't mean false gods. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you're praying to some pagan deity over here like Odin or whatever, okay? I mean that you are praying to a God that actually feels like a manager that you have to impress, right? That you have to keep satisfied. An authority who is mostly disappointed in you, right? Maybe you don't feel that. I know a lot of you do, okay? I talk to you, okay? A manager that you have to impress. You're careful. You're formal with one eye on whether or not you're doing it right, because down underneath the heart that you have, you're not convinced God actually likes you. That's not the God of Jonah 2:1. That's not what we see. The God of this verse, let a runaway call him mine from the belly of a fish. So stop praying to a stranger and pray to the one who kept the covenant that you broke. Right? That's the Lord. I know how this can feel. I really do. Okay, in my years of hypocritical, trying to live a two-faced life, you've heard this for the last several weeks, right? In my years of doing that, I still said words of prayer. I still closed my eyes and bowed my head. I grew up in the Southern Church. That's what we did every week, okay? And I still believed that it wasn't doing anything because I knew what was in me. Like it was a surprise to the Lord, right? Like he didn't actually know. Like if he actually knew me, nah, he wouldn't listen. Like I'm worse than he could ever atone for. And that's probably what you have feelings of also, but listen, the Lord's mercy is more than my record. And the Lord's mercy is more than your record. He is still your God on the days when you are anything but his servants. Right? So the runaway prays. He prays to the Lord, his God. And the third question, from where does he pray? Again, obvious answer, it says it. Right? The belly of the fish. That's where he prays from, inside the fish. But don't rush past that, because the Bible certainly doesn't rush past that. Okay? It's not just giving a setting here. He's not rushing past. The narrator could have simply said, Jonah prayed. Instead, he plants you in the location, inside the fish, in the dark, in the wet, in the place with no temple, no altar, no candle, no quiet, no air to spare, the single most unlikely place of prayer in the entire Bible, and that's exactly where this prayer happens. In the belly of the fish. Why does that matter? Why does it matter at all? Because the Bible is not just something to read and consume. Okay? It's not. It has the same breath of God in it, according to 2 Timothy 3, that Adam did in Genesis 1. Okay? The same thing. Have you ever noticed that? God breathed the breath of life into Adam in Genesis 1, and in 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by the breath of God. Adam and scripture, the breath of God is in them both, right? It is living and active, which means that as you read the Bible also will read you, which is terrifying and comforting. And this verse, it names something in you that you have to be aware of, because you and I carry a list of private places God cannot be reached from. Okay? There are things in us that we say, oh, I don't know, God, I'm too far, too dark, too far down. God can't be, my prayer is going to hit the ceiling and bounce right back. You think mercy has a depth limit. You think that there's a level of how low you could reach where the line finally goes dead. You've told yourself, if I ever did that again, if I ever got there, that would be the end of it, right? That would be past the point where God would still listen. Jonah is the answer to that fear, and the answer is no. There's not a place like that. There is no such location. The psalmist has already been down there. Psalm 130 opens with this line, out of the depths I call to you, Lord. Lord, listen to my voice. Let your ear be attentive to my cry for help. Out of the depths, not from the mountaintops. Not from the mountaintops on a good day, out of the depths, in the belly of the fish. And it is not outside the range of prayer, because the belly of the fish is not outside the reach of the love of the Lord. Right? God put him there on purpose. So why would we think that the Lord can't hear his prayer from where the Lord put him? Listen to how low this man had gone. In his own words, later in chapter 2, we'll get there. In his own words, he is at the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars have closed in on him. It's a picture of prison that he's in. Right? Life is draining out of him. Now, that's not a poem that he's writing because he's having a great time. Okay? He's not writing this because he's enjoying life. This is a man describing the floor of everything. The bottom of the world, the bottom of everything. And from there, he prays. From the floor of everything, he is heard. The great Puritan pastor, Thomas Watson, said this one time. This is actually a great book. It's called The Secret Key to Heaven, which is predominantly about private prayer. But the first half of it is about how the Lord disciplines his people. So that's only a connection Puritans can make. But it's a great book, okay? But he says this in that book, an angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Okay? An angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Jonah could not break a single rib of that fish. Okay? I can just imagine that asparagus in there and he's just like punching the side, right? He could not break a single rib of that fish, but his prayer could break through the clouds of heaven to the very throne of grace. And then in that entrance into the throne of grace, whisper into the ear of his God from that place. All right, here's the picture. A diver goes down too far. His lamp fails. Bummer. Okay. Dark in the ocean. Some real weird stuff down there, right? Like those fish with the, you know what I'm talking about? Okay. Above him, there is a sun, but he can't see it anymore because he's down too far. All he can see is black all the way up. The temptation in that darkness is to believe that the surface is gone. Right? That you'll just never get up there. That the world of air and light doesn't exist anymore because you can't perceive it anymore. But the surface is still there. The sun is still on the water. His blindness did not delete the sky. Okay, now we're thinking about this and we're like, obviously, right? But you think that the darkness removes God, that he can't hear you, right? And there's mercy still up there, and the cry of prayer can still reach him every time. But you see, Jonah went down out of his own rebellion, right? We know that. Jonah went down of his own rebellion. The greater Jonah, though, went down deeper, not for his own rebellion, but for your rebellion. Right? And he says that, Matthew 12:40, right? Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so too the Son of Man will be in the depths of the earth. He went to the bottom that Jonah never touched. He went to the bottom of death itself and came back up. On the cross, he prayed the opening line of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you abandoned me? So that in your worst depth, you would always be let in. That's why he did that. So when you pray from your lowest place, you are not shouting into a void hoping that someone is home. You are praying to a Savior who has personally been lower than you are and has walked back out. That's who you are praying to. He knows the way up from where down is because he's done that before. And by faith alone, through Christ alone, he has brought your believing heart up with him. Right? And what a grace that is. Because his mercy is more than the depth that you can go to. Because there's no bottom underneath where he can and will reach by God's grace. So church, this brings us to the final question here in Jonah 2:1. The runaway prophet prayed. He prayed to the Lord, his God. He prayed from the belly of the fish. Now we ask why. Why did he pray at all? Okay, now let me be careful here because the obvious answer is the incorrect one. Okay? The obvious answer is the incorrect one. The obvious answer is that he prayed because he was desperate. Okay? He was about to die, so of course he cried out, no, God, right? Okay? That's the obvious answer. But that's not how desperation works, and you know it. Right? That's not how desperation works. Desperation does not automatically produce prayer. Maybe you've been desperate before. Okay? Plenty of you have hit the bottom and never prayed a word. Maybe you curse, right? Maybe you go numb. Maybe you blame, right? But the fish doesn't make Jonah pray any more than a hospital room makes someone healthy, right? That's not how that works. So why did this man, this particular runaway, open his mouth towards heaven instead of gritting his teeth against it? Why did that happen? Now go back one verse to the end of chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Appointed. God assigned it. God sent it. The fish was not bad luck that happened to swallow Jonah. Okay? That's not what happened. And some of you are like, oh, there's not a fish that big. And okay, Matthew Henry wrote a great commentary on the whole Bible. Okay, you can look at this. And he goes, if that's the miracle that you're concerned about here, then we've got bigger problems. Okay? He goes, the Bible said it, so I believe it. If the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the fish, I'd believe that too. Okay? So God appointed it. Right? It was not bad luck that happened to be there. The fish was mercy with teeth on. It was rescue dressed up as a disaster. The same God that Jonah was running from reached down into the sea and assigned the one thing that would stop him from running and start him in prayer. That was the fish. The prayer in chapter 2 did not begin in Jonah's heart. It began in God's plan. That's where it began. This is part of the doctrine of prayer that honestly humbles me the most and should humble you the most. You did not invent your own praying. Okay? What a prideful thing for me to believe that I'm just like, oh, I can just spawn prayer out of myself. No, you can't. Okay? John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Nobody, including you. Surprise. Okay? The first step towards God was never yours to take on your own. When you find yourself even the smallest desire to turn towards him, that desire is not your achievement. That desire is not your achievement. It is evidence that he came after you first, just like he did with Jonah by sending the fish. It is evidence of that. Prayer is not you reaching up and finally getting God's attention. Prayer is you answering a hand that has already been placed on you. The desire to pray is itself a mercy from God. That is already there. Think of a spring that's at the bottom of the hills, right? Like a spring of water, not like a spring like the weather. Okay, spring of water high up in the hills, right? The water runs down into a valley and fills up a well at the bottom. But nobody in the valley is pumping water up to the top of the mountain so that it runs back down. The water flows in one direction, down, right? Which is exactly where Jonah was, going down from the source towards you. And prayer is like that. It looks like it's the start, but it's actually at the bottom of mercy that has already gone down, right? And that's the truth, is that it started at the top. Grace came down first, and your prayer is only the water finding its way back to the source from where it came. Okay, Paul says it this way, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We like 12, we don't like 13, right? We like 12, and then we're like, oh yeah, there's another one. We'll save that for later. Okay, verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have obeyed, so now in my absence even more, or in my presence even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We like that. We're Americans. We like to pull bootstraps up and do great things, right? Work out your own salvation, but he keeps going, right? For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purposes. Okay? Just undercuts everything about self-sufficiency. Right? Both to will and to work. Even the wanting is God's doing. Even the wanting is God's doing. And that is exactly why there is real and true hope for you who are prayerless. That's why there's true and real hope for it. If prayer depended on you generating it out of nothing, prayerlessness would be the end. But it doesn't. Prayer depends on a God who appoints a fish, who sends a storm of mercy, who works in you both the wanting and the doing. Augustine of Hippo prayed a line that the whole Reformation attached itself to. Okay, this is the line he prays in his Confessions: command what you will and grant what you command. Grant whatever you want to, but you have to do it in me. Right? You want me to go here? Make me go there. You want me to do this? Make me do that. Grant whatever you will, but make me do it. In plain terms, whatever you are ordering me to do, you're going to have to be the one to make me able to do it, even prayer. Right? And he does. So if you're sitting here this morning thinking you don't even know what to do, what to start, how to do any of it, that's okay, right? That's okay. It's exactly where Jonah was. You don't have to have it in you because he does. That's the point of the whole thing. Ask him for the very thing that you cannot manufacture yourself. And guess what happens? He does it. Right? Because his mercy is more than your weakness, and he supplies whatever is required of you. Right? Jim Elliot, you know the missionary, Jim Elliot, right? The Lord's work done the Lord's way will never lack the Lord's supply, right? The Lord's work done the Lord's way will never lack the Lord's supply. Apply that to prayer. You pray the way the Lord wants you to, guess what he's going to do? Make it happen. Right? So this brings us all the way home. Right? And I'll be as specific as I can. Vague implications are just sermons trying to clear their throat. So let's try to like be on the ground here. Okay? Some of you have stopped praying altogether. Okay? But hear me, there is no scolding here because scolding has never produced a single real prayer. Okay? The truth is instead, to quote the rabbis in the time between Malachi and Matthew, the distance you experience from God is not as wide as you think it is, and the way back is not as long of a climb. It's one sentence said in the dark. Jonah's prayer was not eloquent. It wasn't, right? It was a drowning man's noise. He's probably like, whoa, right? It wasn't eloquent. The words of the Holy Spirit fixed it on the way up, okay? Later, it was kind of polished into a psalm that we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks. You don't need eloquence. You need to open your mouth and say his name and start there, right? Start there. Some of you, though, are sitting here, and you haven't stopped praying, but you only pray when you're cornered. Right? You're like, no, I pray, but only whenever God's like, got me like back to the corner, I don't really know where to go. That's whenever you pray. Notice that God did not despise Jonah's foxhole prayer. Right? He didn't despise it. He answered it, in fact. You don't hear this as a rebuke, though, for praying in crisis. Where was Jonah? He was in crisis, but don't miss what God was after either. He was not after a man who prays in the fish and forgets him on dry land. He wasn't after that. He was after a son, the one who calls him his. If the only time you talk to God is whenever test results come back or marriage cracks or money runs out, then you're treating the King of Heaven like a spare tire. Okay? Think about that. That's how you're treating the cosmos and the ruler who made them. The spare tire, fine to leave in the trunk until the blowout happens, and then that's whenever we need him. Right? He's kinder than that. He's so much kinder than that. Right? The Lord is kinder than that, and he wants more for you and from you. So let the crisis prayers grow into the daily ones. Let the lifeline become true friendship with the Lord. Some of you, though, are not in either of those categories. But there's one that's more concerning. Okay? You pray constantly. You're a prayer warrior, but you've stopped expecting anything. You pray all the time. Right? And this one is quieter. This one is quieter because you're doing the Christian stuff, right? You're praying. Right? But it's probably the most common heart in this room. You still pray. You've always prayed. But somewhere along the way, the prayers flatlined. They turned into a habit you perform instead of a cry that you mean. You're reciting now. Right? You're not asking. So hear this plainly. Charles Spurgeon said this: prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. The nerve is thin. The muscle that it moves is not. The God who appointed a fish has not run low on power. Right? It's not like he used it up. Okay? He has not run low. The thread of your prayer still moves the arm of the Almighty God. Not because the thread is strong, but because the one holding onto the other end is. Right? Now we know, listen, okay? I'm not a heretic, I promise. God doesn't change his mind. Okay? Numbers 23 is pretty clear on that one. Okay? And you're like, no, but the Bible says don't. Okay? It doesn't, right? Clear things in the Bible help us understand the vague things in the Bible. Numbers 23, 19 specifically says, who is God that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind? The answer, he doesn't, okay? Prayer is not interceding and saying, God, change your mind. That's not what's happening. But the Lord uses means. The Lord uses means to accomplish his purposes, and the means of God's people that they have full and unbridled access to the throne room of grace is to cry out to the Lord to make the Lord's plan happen in the world. You thought about how cool that is? No, I want you to sit there for a second, okay? This is not my notes. I want you to sit there. You can pray to the God who created everything as a means by which the God who created everything does everything. But we don't. Right? We don't do it. Because of shame, because of pride, because of fear, because of all the things that Jonah's literally in the belly of the fish. Right? Church, every single one of you, me included, we must stop using sin as an excuse to not pray. When your sin is the exact reason Christ told you to come to him in the first place. Stop waiting to feel worthy. Stop trying to clean yourself up in the water before you reach out for the rope that is given to you. The hand of God is not extended towards the impressive. It is extended to the ones that are drowning. That's where it's extended to. Drowning does not disqualify you. Drowning is the exact circumstance that this verse was written for. Pray in the drowning. But take one final look at this man in the fish. Jonah 2:1. Everything in Jonah's life was headed down. Everything in his life was headed down. Down to Joppa, down to the ship, down into the sea, down to the roots of the mountain, and then at the very bottom, something changed his direction. A prayer went up. And after that prayer, the whole thing flipped on its head. Up out of the deep, up onto dry land, up to a second chance to do the very same thing he was running from. The entire story of Jonah turned on a prayer that was prayed from the worst possible place by the worst possible candidate. The whole thing shifted. That is not an accident. That is the gospel rehearsed ahead of time. That's what it is. Because there was another one who went down further than Jonah ever did. Down to the heart of the earth for sins that were not his own. And the third day he came up holding the keys that were there. Jonah was swallowed for his own rebellion, and Christ was swallowed for yours and for mine. So when you pray, you're not rolling dice that God might happen to turn out to be merciful. That's not what you're doing. You are leaning your whole weight on a mercy that has already been proven, already been prayed for, already been bought, and already walked out of the grave on the other side. Because his mercy is more. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us the gift that is access to the throne of grace. Thank you for being a gracious God who gives us such a picture in the prophet running away that we can see ourselves in that mirror. Father, may we be more people of prayer, convicted of our prayerlessness, and may we be people who give ourselves to crying out to you. In Christ's name, amen.